Mark chapter 8, verse 11 to 21. Our passage today, which Nick has so ably read to us, is without a miracle or a parable for the first time in several weeks. But it is not without a lesson, both for the disciples and, I trust, for us as well. May the Lord make us wise today to hear his word, and may he apply it to our hearts that we might better see him and the glory of his grace. And that in the vain of seeking the Lord's help, he may endow us with a sense of personal care and responsibility for our own spiritual well-being, for our own spiritual life. The Lord Jesus Christ was with these men during his own ministry, and yet he felt the necessity of warning them to beware of false religion and self-righteous hypocrisy. And that is an admonition which is equally as valid to us today as it was so many years ago. It is so easy for us to take our eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ, to take our eyes off from looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to take our eyes off from looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, to take our eyes off from looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That's a little reference from the 21st verse of the little book of Jude. Let me tell you what Jude means by that when he says that we are to look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We need mercy every day. And we have God's mercy every day. So we should look to discover instances and evidences of God's daily blessings to us, God's daily mercy every day, in order that we might have more specific reason to wonder at his goodness, to thank him for it, and to worship him. We live in a day when much of the so-called Christian church has become infatuated with free will preaching and with works religion. You and I, brothers and sisters, I trust, have learned better things than that. We have learned Christ. And I dare say we have learned the simplicity of sovereign grace. And we have learned that we will never lose our salvation having once trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor will we be long deceived by the wiles of the devil. And yet it behoves us to realize that if anything distracts us from looking wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ for all spiritual grace and all spiritual blessing, then it is a threat to our spiritual health and the comfort of our soul. And it is therefore wise for us to seek every opportunity to sharpen our awareness of the risks and dangers opposed by sin and by false doctrine and by such as we see in the world around about us. And it is wise for us to take every opportunity to come back again to the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear what he says, and to take his words seriously. And that is our springboard to turn to this passage today. When the Lord arrived in Dalmanutha, the Pharisees came out to ask him a question. But their motives were not good. And Mark chapter 8 verse 11 tells us that the Pharisees came forth and began to question him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. They were tempting him by their request. I'm going to come back to that a little bit later. But one might have thought that they had had plenty of signs from heaven already. I think it was last week or perhaps the week before that we remarked how that the Lord looked up to heaven when he prayed. That the Lord looked up to heaven when he fed the 5,000, when he healed the deaf man. So the Lord always acknowledged that he was looking to heaven, he was looking to God. And we remark not that it was the power of God apart from Christ that accomplished these miracles, but that the Lord was showing his disciples, showing us that all good and perfect gifts come from the Father of lights. That all grace comes from on high, and all that we are is by divine gift. The Lord acknowledged that, even in his bodily actions, even in the way in which he stood and the stance that he took. So these men had no excuse to think that in some way these miracles were earthly. But there was probably more to these Pharisees' request than might be immediately obvious. They were desiring a sign from heaven, or we could perhaps phrase it another way. They were requesting a sign in heaven, because signs in the heavens were expected by the Jews as proof and evidence of the coming of the Messiah. So that what these men were saying to the Lord Jesus Christ is, prove to us that you are the Messiah by giving us a sign in the heavens. Give us a sign from heaven that you are the true Messiah. In so doing, they were despising all the miracles that Jesus had performed. The miracles that he had performed around about Galilee and Capernaum. They were saying, these are signs from the earth. And sure, the common people are impressed by these signs. The common people, they marvel at the bread and the fishes. They marvel at the dumb speaking and the deaf hearing and the blind seeing. But we seek something more than that. For us to believe that you're the Messiah, we need a sign from heaven. Something definitive, something decisive, something conclusive from above. And let me make a parallel here, because I think it's merited. This is very much like many people today who resist the gospel because they say, with an air of self-righteousness, we would believe if only we received a sign from heaven. Something perhaps like what Paul received on the Damascus Road. If only we had a Damascus Road experience, then we would believe. then we would have that personal evidence by which we could believe the gospel. Well, let me tell you something about miracles and signs and wonders. Miracles cannot soften a hard-hearted sinner towards Christ. They can't. They never have, and they never will. Not in the time of Christ, not now. The new birth by which men and women and boys and girls believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is a spiritual act of divine power. Man's will cannot be swayed by signs and wonders, be they on earth or be they in the heavens. Because believers live by faith, not by signs. And indeed, a sign is the very antithesis, the very reverse of faith. People can't get to faith through signs because signs oppose faith. They're opposite to faith. Let me tell you another thing about signs and wonders. All those, everyone who try to sell the gospel by a sign and wonder ministry are themselves deluded and the leaders of deluded people. All the charismatic ministries and all the power preachers that you might want to line up or put into a big pile, they have thousands, sometimes tens of thousands of followers. And they claim all manner of signs and wonders. But like those Pharisees there on the coasts of Dalmatia, the Lord turns his back upon them and he leaves them in their self-delusion. They have no more spiritual insight than the dead stones on the ground. And here's a third point about the signs and miracles. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "No sign shall be given this generation." Not at least in the sense that they looked for. If you want to read, I'm not going to expound anything from it, but if you want to read an enlarged narrative about this incident, Matthew chapter 16 is a place to go for your homework. But they wouldn't receive a sign. That was what the Lord told them. They would have the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify against them. They would have the defeat of death and hell and Satan. They would have the Lord Jesus Christ's victory over sin and his acceptance with God as our intercessor. That is the sign. That is the faith-validating sign that is possessed by every child of God. Because that attests to the completed work of our salvation. What Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross is the object of our faith. Christ and his work, that intercessory work, that sacrificial work, that bloodletting, that cleansing power, that sacrifice, that substitution is what we look to as the grounds of our acceptance with God. Therein is our faith validated. Therein are we justified before God because of what Jesus Christ has done. So that is my comments upon the signs and wonders of our day and our age. And that is the way in which we are to properly understand these so-called power works today. They are not of a spiritual kind. They are not of the Lord, and they will not lead men and women to salvation or to faith. Here's another point about the way in which the Lord dealt with these Pharisees. And I think this is very interesting as well. We're told that the Lord sighed deeply in his spirit. And that is a blessed reminder of our Lord's human nature. Indeed, we see both the Lord's human nature and his divine nature on view in this passage that we have before us today. We're told that the Lord sighed in his spirit, but we're also told that he knew men's thoughts, he knew men's motives, and he knew men's hearts. But here in this sigh, we are reminded that the Saviour empathizes with his people in their trials, in their weariness, in the obstinacy of our sinful nature. Some people have suggested that the Lord sighed because the Pharisees didn't believe. Well, I very much doubt that that is the case. I don't think that the Lord sighed for that reason at all. The Lord knew that faith was naturally impossible. The Lord knew that faith comes as a spiritual work of grace and mercy. The Lord had called these Pharisees a generation of vipers. And surely he did not sigh because they did not do what they could not do. Maybe it's unwise for me to speculate here, but I'm just going to touch back upon this request that they made for a heavenly sign and the fact that we are told explicitly by Mark that the Lord was tempted by their request. Mark says that they tempted the Lord when they sought a sign from heaven. Maybe they wanted the sun to stand still as it had done in Joshua's day. Or maybe they wanted to see a rainbow appear as it had done in Noah's day. Or perhaps they envisaged that they might get a spectacular display of thunder and lightning as there was at Sinai in the times of Moses. But we're told that their request tempted the Lord. And I wonder if perhaps the Lord God was tempted to send down fire from heaven, as in the day of Elijah, and just thoroughly consume them there and then. Later in the Lord's ministry, James and John asked that this fire, this judgmental fire of Elijah, be brought down upon Samaritans who had been inhospitable to the Lord Jesus Christ and his followers. And the Lord rebuked them. He said to them in Luke chapter 9, verse 55 and 6, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." That was the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ, came to save men. But oh, he must have been tempted at times in his righteous indignation, in that holy divine nature, to judge men for their obstinacy and for their cruelty and for their sin. Our gracious God will not be tempted. He will not be tempted to bring righteous judgment upon men and women prematurely, because God has a time for all things. And though they deserve it, and though we desire it, let us remember that we also deserve it too. This world will run its course until the fullness of time is come. Then cometh the end, and we shall then see signs in heaven. They are called the signs of the times, and they shall come upon earth. Revelation 15 verse 1 tells us, and I saw, John is speaking, another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. There will be signs in heaven, but they will be the signs of the times, and they will be the signs of judgment, and they will not come before time. Praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to draw your attention as a sort of final point to the Lord's words to his own disciples. I've got a few things to say there, so I'm not just a paragraph away, even although this is my last point. Let us think about the Lord's word to his disciples here in the context of the leaven that he spoke about, or the leaven. Because he speaks about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And that's today's lesson. The day's lesson for the disciples and the enduring lesson for all ages is the Lord's words to them: take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And it is a very good idea to stop and to listen when the Lord Jesus Christ uses words to us like take heed and beware. In the Old Testament, perhaps in Exodus and Leviticus, we would find it coming out most frequently. The effect of leaven in bread is presented as a picture of the swelling up or the invading effect of sin and evil and heresy. A little bit of sour leaven influences and ferments a large lump of dough, making it of the same nature as the leaven. And that seems to have been a proverbial saying amongst the Jews, because the Apostle Paul uses it when he's writing to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 9. He says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And the sense is that all false doctrine of any kind, of any nature, introduces by its acceptance impurity into our thinking and our understanding, and once it is present, it will grow. The Jews had great religious concern that no leaven should be found in their houses, especially during Pentecost. And this was a picture that had a gospel significance for us. It taught us that nothing would be permitted to leaven or to mix or to mingle with the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ for our acceptance with God. It's either Christ alone or not at all. The Lord Jesus Christ, immediately after his encounter with these Pharisees and knowing that this works righteousness would forever be the enemy of free grace preaching, took the opportunity to stress to his disciples the great danger of trying to mix works with grace in order to please God. And he says to them, take heed. He's saying, listen well. Give attention to what I'm saying here. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Maybe thinking about the Sadducees there. But were the disciples listening carefully? Were they reflecting on the actions of their master? Were they considering the wisdom that fell from his lips? No. No, they were not. These disciples in their boat had become preoccupied with something else entirely. They'd been they'd been forgetful. And they realized that they were hungry and they didn't have any bread. Now, I know that it's not easy to preach to men and women with empty stomachs. But that's not the point here. The Lord was claiming their concentration. And Jesus points out to them that their concern ought not to be about bread for their tummies. He could provide bread and to spare. And he had done so for the 5,000 with the 12 baskets over and the 4,000 with the 7 baskets over. He had given them more bread than they could ever eat. They shouldn't be thinking about these mundane things. Food was not the issue. The Lord is saying to them, it's not about the bread. Remember, the Lord had said on another occasion, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. If the Lord Jesus Christ precedes those words with, take heed and beware, then it should cause us to give double the attention to what he's saying. That was true for the disciples then, and it is true for believers today. We should be careful to consider every word that proceeds from the mouth of Christ. Let us be people who hear and listen and reflect upon what the Lord says. When the Lord says, take heed, let us do so. And here's another point. If it is my job to bring the food along, then I ought to be careful to do my job. These disciples were upset because somebody had forgotten to bring bread. Well, let us take that practical point and deal with it in a moment, in a sentence. As believers, we have obligations one to another. To pray for one another, to care for one another, to support one another, to support those with whom the Lord joins us in fellowship. If he lays someone upon your heart, then take his prompt seriously. Paul says, let us not be weary in well-doing. But the Lord had a deeper lesson here for the disciples. It was as if he was reminding them, as he said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. These disciples would soon be apostles. The Lord was with them but for a short time. He was there to teach them that they in turn might be able to teach others wisely, and they needed to learn their lessons themselves. The Lord had recently taught them about distributing the bread of life, preaching the gospel, taking from his blessed hands and distributing to the hundreds and the thousands, to the ends of the earth. But that gospel must be pure. That gospel must be the sovereign grace truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end of all our salvation. It is no gospel if it is mixed with works. Paul tells the Galatians, the essence of the gospel is that God in Christ has himself done everything necessary for our full, free, and complete salvation. It is a finished work upon which we trust and believe by faith. And it is a successful work that Jesus Christ accomplished. So, taking the Lord's words at face value, beware of anyone who would link any human contribution to any extent upon the work of salvation. Free will cannot be mixed in. It is anathema to sovereign grace. People tell me, oh, I can hold both things together. No, you can't. If you think you can, you don't understand the gospel, or you're a liar. Good works cannot be linked. Anything we do to merit God's favor or to gain God's pleasure is anathema to the gospel. Our personal holiness can have no place in God's estimation, because even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousness must be from Christ. All our sanctification must be from Christ. All our holiness must be from Christ. All our comfort must be drawn from Christ and his completed work. All our joy must be from him. All our confidence must be in him. And all our glory must be from him. Our Lord Jesus Christ has to be our all in all. Paul says to the Galatians again in chapter 6, verse 14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I unto the world. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Beware mixing the gospel of free sovereign grace with any human contribution or claim. The gospel must be all of grace, or it is no grace at all. Your works will damn you to hell. We look to the cross. We look to the blood. We look to the righteousness of God in Christ. We look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and we look for his soon return. Amen. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us.